Amen. If you'll remain standing with me for the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it this morning from Romans 11, 25 through 32. Hear the word. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, so I remember back in spring 2020, roughly 2 years ago, you probably, like me, were working from home. You couldn't go into the office. The public schools canceled school. And so you got all these people who were at home, was usually emptied all day. Now they're all at home trying to work on Zoom and everything like that. And it was just chaos. And some of the school teachers told me after they got back that they didn't see any of the kids for some of that time. They never got on Zoom. They never saw them. It was a complete mess for schools, right? Well, one of my plans, I was like, what are we going to do here? I don't know what to do. So one of my plans was to get on Amazon immediately and to buy NBA 2K, which is a video game for PlayStation. And so I was like, okay, my boys and I are going to play NBA 2K together, and we're going to have some fun on off times and just enjoy that indoors. So we bought the game, and I got to be honest with you, I probably loved it more than the kids. It was a good time. And what it does is that it actually brings players in the NBA basketball league from current times and past time all throughout history of NBA. And so what is funny is I, back in 1992, asked my parents for a jersey for Christmas. I admired this one amazing basketball player. He was number 32 for the Orlando Magic. He was Rookie of the Year, and his name was Shaquille O'Neal, 30 years ago. And then 2 years prior to this day, my boys became fascinated with who? Shaquille O'Neal. Isn't that funny? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. They think Shaquille's awesome. Shaq Attack. Well, listen to this. I told the boys, it's like, you have no idea. Not only did he play basketball, but he was also a rapper. And I pulled up Amazon Music and played some of Shaquille O'Neal's songs for them. You won't believe some of these lyrics. Let me just read you a couple of them. I got a hand that'll rock your cradle. Cream you like cheese, spread you on my bagel. That's Shaq. My Ford Explorer booming with a trunk of funk. All you jealous punks can't stop my dunks. The brand new like heavy, built like Chevy Impala, but Shaq's a smooth baller. Yeah, but what about rhyming, Shaq? When it comes to rhyming, I can hold my own. Knick knack, Shaq Attack, give a dog a bone. Rhyming is like hooping, I'm already a legend. Okay, we'll stop there. You get the idea. This is genius poetry, right? It's a boast. It actually has origins in Genesis 4, the very first poem that after the fall was Lamech's poem about how he, if anybody, you know, crossed him, he would take them down. He'll kill them. You know, and so Shaq is a killer. He's a killer rapper, he's a killer baller, and he's telling everybody else about it. That is really what culture is all about, is boasting about how bad you are, meaning good. You can take them all down. You can cream them and put them on your bagel, right? You're already a legend. So I had this sort of aha moment when I'm listening to this song with my kids, my boys, and we're laughing over it. And I'm dreading that, like, I had this like fever nightmare in mid sentence. I was like, wow, you know, like, this is the world they live in. And this is the world that seeks to conform my boys to their image. A world full of pride and boasting and foolishness, right? And so I had that aha moment, and I felt like, you know, I don't want them to be men who always feel like they have to please or prove themselves to feel like they're somebody, you know, to beat everybody else, right? I don't think that's what we're called to do. I think we're called to serve the Lord. And that may mean losing. It may mean giving. It may mean suffering. That's not our job, is to win all the time. And so I had that moment where I was thinking, you know, that's not what I want for them. I want something different. And I can be like that as well. You know, like where I was wearing that jersey back in middle school, like my boys. And I had this fantasy that someday I could be like Shaq. Someday I could be the guy that everybody looks at and wants to wear his jersey, right? Isn't that interesting? Like, we all have this sort of idea that we need to be admired by people and important, and people need to be wearing our clothes and singing our songs. And I think about that, and I look at this first verse that we just read, and he says, and Paul says to them, I don't want you to be wise in your own sight. I want you to be ignorant of your worth in some sense. I want you to be ignorant, you know, meaning like you don't think you know everything, or you don't think everyone needs to look to you, especially if you're in error. And they were. Paul's instructing them on this complicated issue of what to do with Israel. Has God's promise failed with Israel? Well, no. He keeps talking about it and talking about it and talking about it, because it's a very controversial thing. God made a covenant, a binding agreement with Israel. But he says, look, not everybody's born of Abraham is of Abraham. He's been going on and on about this for three chapters and explaining that there's this thing called election and a remnant, and that whosoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes that God raised him from the dead will be saved. And he, Paul, is an Israelite, and he believed. And so the question is not ethnic descent, but it's faith in Christ. Anybody who has faith in Christ will be saved, and that's going to include Jews and Gentiles. And so he says here that there is a mystery at work, a partial hardening. And he's recapping what he's already said, that I'm recapping for you. There's a partial hardening that occurred on these Israelites because they had all the blessings, and Paul's been over this ground, over this ground. But now they're seeing all these people that they thought they were better than, who are now becoming insiders with Christ, forgiven by Christ, worshipers of him, worshipers of their God, the God of Abraham. And this is the Israel of God, and they're jealous, and they're thinking, well, I think I want to give up my own pride and follow Jesus too. Out of the jealousy, they lost what they had. Now they're like, I've got to have that. And that's what he's been explaining. So I says, he doesn't want you to be unwise about that. He wants you to know this mystery. He doesn't want you to be ignorant of that. It's come on, Israel, this ignorance or partial hardening, darkness, until the fullness of Gentiles have come in. And then he explains how they're going to be saved, right? Now, you can imagine, as you consider this, that Paul's readers are going to be, as it says in this text, in 26 through 28, chosen by God. A deliverer is going to come out of Zion, as Isaiah says. And he's going to banish ungodliness from Jacob. Their greatest problem is that they're ungodly. They are sinners. And he's going to make a covenant with them. He's made a covenant with them. And the promise is he's going to take away their sins. This Redeemer is going to banish their ungodliness. He's going to take away their sins. It says, as regards the gospel in verse 28, they're enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they're beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So they're enemies, but they will not be enemies forever, right? Because they're chosen. They have an irrevocable election. Now you could imagine Shaq in 1992 thinking, wow, look at all those middle-class white kids in Arkansas wearing my jersey. Look at all those guys buying my rap CDs. They're not even good because they like me. Man, I'm cool. You might be prone to think, wow, he must be really arrogant. I don't know if he's arrogant or not. I don't know him. But what Paul is fighting in this text is the sin in all of us to be arrogant that we're chosen. And somebody else isn't. Somebody else isn't. Not everyone's going. Not everyone's, there is a place, there's a heaven, and not everyone's going. But you're chosen. You get to go. And consider this. Paul's readers are not basketball fans. It hasn't been invented yet. The creator of basketball is James Naismith. 1890s, I believe. But they're chosen. These readers are chosen by the creator of all things. The level of potential pride in a religious person is great, just from a human perspective. You have much more riches. The creator almighty of the universe is essentially wearing your jersey and listening to your songs, right? He's chosen you. Not just that, but he hasn't chosen everybody. He's not wearing everybody's jersey. He's not listening to everybody's song. He listens to you. So Paul, like a spiritual father, believes Jesus, and he's like, wait a minute, my spiritual children here have a danger of becoming fools along with the world, boasting and arrogant and unaware of the mystery of how they even became what they are. Paul was very passionate. I want you to get the sense of this. This is passion coming through the text. This is not systematic theology textbook. This is his heart, and we've seen it in 9 through 11. He says in 9:1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in my spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for these people. Unceasing anguish and sorrow in my heart. For I wish that I could myself be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He would be cursed to hell for the sake of his brothers if he could. He can't do it. In 10:1 it says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In Romans 11:1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. He says it in the most certain terms. God has not rejected his people. He just hasn't chosen everybody. He's not wearing everybody else's jersey. He's wearing your jersey, singing and listening to your songs. The profound theological mystery has a specific and practical purpose. Paul is continuing to address those Gentile Christians in Rome. In these verses, he keeps saying, you. Who's he talking to? But mostly Gentile Christians here. And he's leaving no doubts that he wants them to learn to stop thinking about themselves in comparison to others, especially the Jews. That they're somehow better than the other guys. Because they're not. And he explains it. And here's the mystery. The mystery is not something that, I don't know what it is. The mystery is something God has revealed. When you see that it's a technical term for something God has revealed. It's been hidden, and now it's revealed. How is man going to be right with God? It's through Christ. That's what the gospel is. And he says this, and Isaiah spoke of it. The mystery is this. We should feel entitled to God's love, yet we should never be arrogant. Okay, that's a mystery. How can you feel entitled and not be arrogant? Right, you see, that doesn't seem to go together, right? Entitlement people, man, we don't like those people. They feel entitled and they're proud. But we, the Christian, is the only person in the world who feels entitled and humble. Only person. It's only possible in Christ. Listen to this. He says, this is the way all Israel, meaning all who call on the Lord, will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. There's going to be a deliverer, not you, who's going to save you. And the first thing is that he's going to banish your ungodliness, right? So this is the pride killer. First of all, you do nothing in that sentence except add ungodliness. The Redeemer comes, the deliverer comes out of Zion before you even were born in sin. And in this current context, it's saying he's not from you, Gentiles. He's from Zion. And he's going to banish ungodliness from Jacob or Israel. When he talks about Jacob, that's shorthand for all who are descended from Abraham, spiritually speaking. Now, and this will be my covenant with them. His promise is going to take away their sins. So as you consider here, we should feel entitled to all of God's blessings, but we should not be proud about it. We shouldn't be humble because we didn't merit it. We demerited it. We were not worthy. Yet God's mercy and grace in that he determined we should be his. He chose us simply out of his love. When you talk about what is sovereign grace, sovereign means not acted on outside of himself. I mean, nothing outside of God determines that he should save you. And the parallel truth is also true, right? That nothing outside of God and his promise and covenant is going to lose you, right? You see that? If he's sovereign, his grace is sovereign, that means you don't save yourself and you can't lose yourself either. You are secure because God's grace is sovereign. It is not affected by anything outside of himself. Nothing he foresees, nothing you will do, nothing you could ever do will ever either enter you into his favor or take you out of the status of righteousness that you have in Christ. That is the essential truth of sovereign grace. You have to be wise. Yet in order to be wise, you have to know that. Now, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Wisdom is something we need to study, we need to know about. And actually, there's 5 books in the Bible completely devoted to wisdom. I don't know if you knew that, but Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and the big one, Proverbs, are all about wise living. This is God's will for Christians as they live wise, humbly before their God. Live a quiet life, an honorable life, right? Following him. And so how do you live a wise life? Well, you have to ask for wisdom. You have to be humble. You have to be teachable. This is how wisdom occurs. Well, how do you listen to God? Well, if you're a sinner and ungodly, you don't want to hear him, and you're suppressing his truth and unrighteous, you're not going to be wise. What is a precursor to wisdom is God's grace, his sovereign grace. He changes you from an old creature to a new creature by the work of his Spirit. You walk by the Spirit because of grace. You have a heart for God because of grace. You know, in your own eyes, you can be wise or you can be foolish. And he wants you to be wise. But not just in your own eyes, according to your own estimation, but according to God's standard. He wants you to be wise according to God's standard. In God's eyes, he wants you to be wise. That's your standard of what wisdom is. Understand? Not your own eyes. You don't just decide what's wise, what's the best way. You listen to God. And so if you look at just a few examples in Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction." Fools despise wisdom and instruction, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. And also in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. It starts and begins, wisdom does, with the knowledge of God and the reverence or the willing obedience to God, the fear of God, will be conformed to His desires for us. We want to listen and be teachable of Him. Proverbs teaches that a true, blessed life, a life of true riches, is a life of wisdom. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 22:4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. A life of foolishness and pride goes nowhere, though. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23:12. It says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And in Isaiah 40:4, it says, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. So you think about that. The mountains, the hills are going to be humbled, and those are like the valleys are going to be lifted up. You see that? The irony here is that pride is going to be our humiliation, our departure from God, and our ignorance of God and our rebellion against God is going to be our humiliation. But in our humility, God will honor us. In our lowliness, the valleys will be lifted up, as Isaiah 44 says. In the wisdom literature, pride and humility are personified. Pride is our greatest enemy, but humility is our greatest friend. So now you think you know where we're going here. You're going to be like, okay, Justin's going to tell me, okay, this week, try to be more humble. Just make a list of things you can do to be more humble. Like, let's make it humble week. Let's make it humble month. Let's make it humble year. Why stop at a year? Let's make it a humble life. Let's every day work your tails off being more humble. Well, like I said, wisdom and humility is called your friend. It's not you. Where did humility come from? It's Jesus. Jesus is humility. Jesus and Him are all the treasures of wisdom. He is humility exists in the Godhead, in the willing to lay down His life for the sake of the Father's people. Jesus is going to show humility. You need to think about that. When it comes to our status in God's sight, it's not about being genuinely likable or popular, that someone might wear your jersey, that you might have a lot of money, cars, people might listen to your music. A lot of people might still do that. But you know what? Shaq is not still hooping. He never had a number one album or MP3 or whatever they are now. And he's going to die and be buried in a giant coffin because he's 7'2". But he will have no room for any of the accomplishments that he ever made. They will be forgotten. He will be just another basketball player. He's going to be buried. And we're all going to have to stand like him and give account for our life. Was it a wise life or was it a life of folly? And if you've never had your heart melted by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you don't know God at all. What's God like? It says, see, I prepared my dinner and everything is ready. Come into the feast. That's what God's like. I prepared everything for you. Come on in. That's who God is. That's who Jesus is. That's what He says in Matthew 22. The true path of life, according to the Bible, is fear of the Lord, instruction in wisdom, seeking it in Him. Nobody wants to be a zero. Being a zero is unbearable to us. No one wants to be thought of as nobody. But in the gospel, you're not nobody. Because in Romans 8:30, it says, those who are called, those who are chosen, those who are justified are glorified. 8:30 of Romans. It says, you have a dignity that you have no idea even yet about. And so you might think, well, I don't feel that. But you can't doubt. God's plans for you are greater than you can ever imagine. This is not the end. This is the journey to get there. I want you to be aware of that. I'll never forget being in seminary, a student in my mid-20s. I desired one thing. I wanted one of the most coveted jobs in ministry. I wanted to be an RUF campus minister. And so all these 55-year-old men would visit campus, and I'm a 25-year-old man roughly, and I'd want to impress them so I'd get a job. And God gave me what I wanted. He gave me the job. And then I wanted to impress college students. So they'd come to our Bible studies, right? And you see the cycle. And eventually, I didn't do that well enough, apparently, right? Because one of my bosses visited one time, and he says, you know what? We have less students in the ministry than when you got here. So he quite adeptly said that I no longer fit his vision for what we're doing here. And he says, when we recruit new campus ministers, I'm only going after the best and the brightest. Implicitly, without saying, he's like, you know, you're not it. Right? You know that you're not it. Have you ever felt that from somebody where they like you can tell their disappointment in you? And they're like, I wouldn't have picked you if I could have done it again. And then I was like, okay, I became convinced that I'm a failure in ministry. And I'm convinced that, you know what's good for failed campus ministers is to start a new church. Because that's a good idea. If you have no track record of success, let's start something new. Now, I'm not doing anything different than what I did then. I went through books of the Bible, taught them, and God either hardens or he opens hearts. That's what it is. He is sovereign, and I'm not. You know, I became convinced that I set off on this church planting thing. I went after it, and then a switch was flipped for me. I realized that. I was like, it's not about approval. It's not about numbers of people in the seats. And that switched for me when I read a book recommended to me by a man named John Owen Butler. Ironically, the book was written by a man named John Owen. That's weird, isn't it? The book was called Communion with the Triune God. And I was sitting there feeling bad, feeling like a failure. And this book written in the 17th century by John Owen and said it was from eternity that he had laid in his own bosom a design for your happiness. In eternity, he had laid in his bosom a design for your happiness. And I thought about the Father, and I thought about my communion with him, and I'm like, okay, so I'm getting dismissed here. I'm taking it hard. I'm 36. I was considering whether or not to do ministry at all, and I'm saying, all I know is that crosses come before glory and that God does have designs for my happiness. So I'm going to go for it. And I'm thinking about that. I'm looking at the story in this text. I'm like, it's the same story. These guys are rejected. They feel like fools. They've lost everything. And the grace of God is still there. The design for their happiness is still there if they will believe in Jesus. Trust him. Try to be wise. Seek out wisdom. Ask for help. And the Lord provides. He has a plan for happiness. None of us are worthy of that. And that's the good news. We're chosen. We're loved by God. His mercies have come to us while we're yet enemies, as it says in this text. While we're ungodly. Men who are in their 50s and men and women in 18 to 20 may reject you. Your boss may reject you. But you know what? A gospel-centered church is what I will plant. And I will not plant it to show them that they're wrong. I will plant it because it's the wise thing to do. I will seek to do it because that's the wise thing to do. Because the love of in the bosom of the Heavenly Father has prepared happiness for all of his children. I reflect on this because I think that in the last 5 years of my time doing campus ministry, I've talked about this. It was the driest time of my spiritual life. And I wonder why that was. I think it was because I was not as teachable, wasn't as humble. And God had to humble me, had to teach me. I was wise in my own eyes in some regards. And I think that, and for no good reason. I had no reason to be wise in my own eyes. And I think that Jesus abided with me. I didn't deserve that. And just like I didn't deserve that, none of us deserve that. That's what Isaiah says. The Redeemer will come from Zion, from Jerusalem. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. He will make a covenant with them to take away their sins. He takes away my sins. And you know what? That's irrevocable. It's an irrevocable election is what he calls it. Irrevocable means unlosable. You can't lose it. You can't gain it. You can't lose it. It's unfireable. You are safe because the righteousness and the requirements of righteousness, as Romans 8:4 says, are in us because of Christ. We are entitled to the happiness that God has designed for us. The joy is everlasting, fellowship with him. We're entitled to that, but we're also the most humble because we didn't deserve it. We'll never deserve it. You know who Bruton Smith is? He just died in June. He was 95 years old. He owned 10 NASCAR tracks, one of which was Bristol Motor Speedway. This past week, Owen and I made a journey to Bristol Motor Speedway to tour the track. And the highlight of it is after we drive around this van looking at the track and hearing the tour guide takes us into the stadium and to a special elevator. And we go up to the very top of this Bristol Motor Speedway, and we enter into a room that you have to have a key card to get into. And this lady who's getting a tour guide has the key card, and we go in, and it's Bruton Smith's personal suite to watch the races. And we sit in his chair, and we look down on the stadium, and she tells us about all the details, and we're enjoying that air conditioning in the 100-degree heat, finally. And I'm thinking, this is it. This is my seat. I'm entitled to be here. Not because I'm worthy, but because the lady who has the card got me in. And I think that's exactly this. There's a certain level of humility there because I don't deserve to be there on my own merits. I, of course, am a guest in this place, but I deserve to be there. The key card has been scanned. I'm in. Somebody owns that. Somebody's paid for that right. And I am in. I sit in the chair that is not my own, but is given to me as a gift that is irrevocable, as it says in our text. As regards the gospel, enemies, but as regards election, beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts in 29 and the calling of God are irrevocable. We deserve it because you are righteous in Christ through faith in him. You, like me, have come and said, I am a sinner. I believe that God raised him from the dead. And the pain of all of our sorrows, all of our sin, will be no more. There will be no more death when Christ comes for us. One more thing, I'll close with this, is that when I was a kid growing up, some of my most precious memories were in Northeast Arkansas, summers where we'd watch lightning bugs at night, spending time with our grandparents, and then every morning we'd go fishing for catfish and bass. And we'd go up there and it would be awesome. The lightning bugs, the fishing, the time with grandpa, excellent. But there's also a dark side of that story. Mosquitoes. Northeast Arkansas. If you go outside, they cover you. You're covered in whelps for a week, unless you have off. And so, then still, you get whelps. They're unstoppable. But I tell you what, that's painful, but the joy is greater than the pain there, right? The whelps, right? I think that is a perfect aha moment for me to think about. I would willingly endure those whelps for all that time. My grandfather died 30 years ago. I still remember those days and the joy of that and the joy of being hit with him fishing and the joy he took in us, his children, grandchildren. And I think about that. I'm like, this is Christ, our Lord. You know what he is described in Revelation as? The Lamb of God slain. The slain Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. He is the Lamb, the one who is sacrificed. He bears the wounds. He bears the whelps. I bore whelps for a time. He bears eternal whelps because that's my salvation. It's irrevocable. It's eternal. He's paid the price so that I can be in there. I'm entitled, but I'm also humble because I know that it's not my work. It's not because I deserve it. So here's the thing, guys. You and I must think covenantally, whatever that is. We must think in terms of this promise that we exist by the promise of God and not by our own works alone. We must be the most grateful, humble people because of God's grace, and we must humbly reconcile with people. We didn't deserve to be where we are. And we can give grace to those who sin against us every day, each and every day. There's just a few things I want you to think about as you consider this week, not this to be the humility week, but to meditate upon Christ and meditate on yourself and our church, how we can corporately think, feel, and do this Savior who wears our jersey, who sings and listens to our songs, that's what we do today, who bears the whelps for our sin and the curses for our sin, so we can have access. Let's pray together.